The following audio is from Northlife Church in Fort McMurray, Alberta. More information is available at northlifechurch.ca.
Good morning. Thank you for being here this morning. I'm really excited to have this opportunity. And I would just like to ask before we get into our message, if you guys would do one thing, with me and for me. And that is let's go to God in prayer right now and ask Him together as a church that He would, open our eyes so that we can see truth from His word. I'm just a messenger, and God wants to do a work through us as a body. We each play a different part and have a different role. And I believe that here in this city, particularly, this is our context. This is where we live. This is where we work. Some of us maybe not long, but it's where we're all at right now this morning. You're here. And there are people in this world that we are charged with sharing the gospel with them, to see them come to know the Jesus that we love and worship. And so I want to ask God again together that He would help us, me as I speak, that we would hear Him through this morning's message. Okay, so would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we bless Your name. In good times and in bad. And when our suffering is too much to bear, You come and You lift us. You comfort us. Jesus, Your name is above all other names. And it's a sweet name to speak and to hear. No one else has the power and authority that You have to forgive sin or to bring true and lasting peace and justice. And we trust You, Lord, as Your children. We know that You will make all things right. And so give us the strength and the faith to press through and to endure and to run the race with our eyes set on the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. May our lives be a testimony to all who watch, both inside and outside of this church, so that people may see the grace of God, which brings joy in the midst of suffering. And I pray, Lord, that we would have hearts that are compassionate for this world. I pray that You would increase my heart for the loss. And thank You, Lord, for giving us Your word. We pray that You would help us to understand it and to apply it to our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning, if you would open with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be starting in verse 20. And reading into chapter 6, the first 10 verses of chapter 6. So most of my slides will be scripture text and a few other points. So if you have a pen and a notepad, I'm very proud of you. I want everyone else to hear that maybe it's time for you to get a pen and a notepad. Take some notes. Take the things I'm saying. Ask Jesus, what should I write down for me as we go through this passage? So we'll read together, starting in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, all the way through verse 13 of chapter 6. So bear with me. Let's do this together, okay? 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with Him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For He says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We're treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We've spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our hearts are wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. The reason I chose this text for our sermon this morning is because I care about people, and I love the gospel, and I want to share it with others. I want this passage to challenge us in the way that we try to commend ourselves to the world, the way that we live, the way we demonstrate our lives, whether it's trying to get people to come to church or talk to them about Jesus or explain why you are who you are. Okay, we could say evangelism or outreach. And we see in this passage that Paul urges us. We see how he urges us to live. And we're going to be able to identify some things in our life that we can eliminate or get rid of in that process of reaching out to the unsaved and to the world. Some of those things they might be things that we think are important to reach people for the gospel, but really they're not. Paul is making an argument here for what is truly important in commending ourselves to the world. North Life Church, as Chris reminded us this morning, we're a family of nations loving God together. And if we want to see the Lord add to our numbers day by day, like he did in the book of Acts, adding to our church those who are being saved, then we must put the grace of God on display in all of its glory. You can write this down. This morning's main point. Write it down now, and you can keep it in your head as we go through the passage together. My main point this morning is this. Jesus is most compelling to the world when they see the church's invincible joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Let's say that one more time. Jesus is most compelling to the world when they see North Life, you, your invincible joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. That's our main point this morning. This text is the text that John Piper preached out of for his last sermon as the teaching pastor at Bethlehem Church. So I've borrowed a lot of ideas and help from him in understanding this passage. And in his sermon, which he titles Sorrowful Yet Always Rejoicing, which comes right out of one of the verses that we read, John Piper says of this about us Christians. He says, "We are a happy people. But we are not what you might call chipper. There is a plaintive strain in the symphony of our lives. I think Jesus was the happiest man who ever lived." But oh, how sorrowful. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So how does the church see our invincible joy in the midst of suffering? I've watched many churches create a culture or environment of lighthearted, bouncy, feel-good worship and interaction. And they design everything to make people feel good. But then I've also seen people in this world, Christians and non-Christians, who are hurting. And there doesn't seem to be any room in those gathering places and in those times of worship. There doesn't seem to be any room for their overwhelming sorrow and grief and pain. Many people leave these kinds of churches thinking, how can I be playful, lighthearted, and bouncy when my mom is dying of cancer? My marriage is a living hell. My oldest child is speeding down a path of destruction in spite of all that I've tried to instill in them. I've just lost my job. Jesus is most compelling to the world when they see the church's invincible joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Joy is not playful or lighthearted or bouncy. It's earthy. It has substance to it. Sometimes it's subtle, but it has substance. I would say it's like a flame. God lit a fire in my heart when I was in high school, and it has never been extinguished. Through the ups and the downs, sometimes it's little, but it has always been there. And it's the joy of Christ in my life. It's rooted in the sufficiency and the grace of God. And if we want to see the world, if we want to show the world our joy and suffering, we cannot lure them into the church like it's a concert or a country club. This is the body of Christ. He is our shepherd, our king, our salvation, our peace, and our invincible joy in the midst of suffering and sorrow. Let's look at 2 Corinthians together. Chapter 5, verse 20 through verse 3 of chapter 6. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And we'll stop right there. Paul has just finished, he's just finished explaining in chapter 5 that God has given to his church, us, North Life, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That means God is trying to reunite the world to himself, and the way that he reaches out to the world and makes his appeal and tries to draw the world in is through you and I. And the lives that we live in Christ Jesus. That's the ministry of reconciliation. It's God's mission. It's his plan. It's his heart. And we have been given that same heart and that same vision. And so if you know Christ as your personal Savior, there's something inside of you that knows, this isn't about me. This life I live, I need to figure out a way to harness it and use it to serve Christ and his purposes. Then I will be most fulfilled and he will be glorified. And in verse 1, Paul urges the Corinthians not to receive the grace of God in vain. So my first question as I was studying this passage was, what is Paul saying? Not to receive the grace of God in vain. What does that mean? We're familiar with the grace of God in our lives, but I'm confused about the in vain part. And what I believe the idea is here, Paul is saying it is possible for the grace of God in the life of a Christian to be lacking in results or outcome, to have no effect. Basically, useless in your life. Imagine someone handing me this bottle of water and I would just open it up and pour it out on the ground. It's emptied out. So we can assume that the Corinthians have received God's grace, but what would make it useless? I think Paul defines this in the following verses by means of contrast. In other words, he's not about to show us a step-by-step instructional guide to how to receive the grace of God in vain. Instead, what he's going to do is he's going to point us to his life and ministry so that we can see God's grace in his life. It's producing fruit. There's something happening as a result of the grace of God in his life. It's not in vain. It's effective. And then in verse 2, we see Paul's urgency because he declares that now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. We live in a period of history post crucifixion, resurrection, pre-second coming of Christ, right? This in-between period. That's you and I. Paul was in that period. The Corinthians were in that period. And we're still in this period of time where every moment of every day is an opportunity for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul has no intention of wasting his time or doing other things. And in this context, which we'll see in a bit, he certainly is not about to waste his time trying to do the right thing the wrong way. Don't make God's grace useless in your life, he says, because God wants to save people right now. And he continues in verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Paul is determined to remove obstacles. How many like the idea of removing obstacles to people coming to Christ? That's good, Paul. Let's remove obstacles. He doesn't want to give anybody a legitimate reason to discredit his ministry or to accuse him of something. And by commending himself, he's saying, like I talked about earlier, I want to demonstrate to you all the reasons you can embrace who I am, what I teach, who I represent. And this is what is really interesting. We're gonna dive into this list, this chunk, and watch what Paul does to commend himself and to remove obstacles. Because I think it's completely unexpected the way that he removes obstacles. It's not what you would expect. He does three things. Okay, you can write this down. There's three things that Paul's about to do. He describes the suffering that he's endured. He describes the suffering he has endured. The second thing Paul does is he describes the character that he displays in his life. The character he displays. And the third thing that Paul does is he describes some paradoxes to the Christian life. I was trying to think of another word for this last night. Maybe an oddity. A puzzle. That's strange. Why is that what the Christian life is like? How can that be? The suffering he's endured, the character he displays, and some paradoxes of the Christian life. Look at verse 3. We put no obstacles in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. Stop. How does this list remove obstacles? Many people would say, Paul, all you've done is create a chain of obstacles. No one's going to want to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Getting beat up and put in prison and near to death, and sounds horrible. And I don't think there's any pastors or leaders, there are many pastors and leaders today whose church growth strategies would have no room for this kind of thinking. How are we going to get more people inside the church? How are we going to grow as a church? How are we going to build our ministry? How are we going to get out into the community? And they would not think to list something like Paul has just listed. And then we look at verse 6. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. This is who Paul is. This is his character, which he displays. No matter how many times he's been mocked or ridiculed or suffered, he is determined that he must share in Christ's death in order to share in his life. The Holy Spirit lives in Paul, and he's experienced the love of God. And the love of God controls Paul. So those first things that we read about, they're not going to stop him from being pure, being holy. And then let's look at verses 8 to 10. Through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. When you choose, Christians, when you choose to live a pure, patient, kind, loving, truthful life in the face of adversity, some people will honor you and some people will dishonor you. Some people will falsely accuse you in an attempt to damage your reputation, and others will approve of and admire you and respect you, even if they never come to faith in Christ. Some of us probably know people. They have love Sally. She's a great girl. You know, really nice. I don't believe in Jesus, but man, I don't know anyone like her. She's a good person. You may even be treated as an imposter or religious hypocrite. The last six paradoxes here are unique, and this is why. I think they're unique because, in some sense, the world is right when they see us as these different things. They're not wrong. But for those who have been born again, in Jesus Christ, we are known, we live, we rejoice, we are rich, and we possess everything. The world doesn't see it. They don't get it. We're pathetic. No, we're not. No, we're not. My eternal security is in Jesus Christ. He's won it for me. And he has given me all things because I'm his child and his heir. And I have no need to be ashamed or to fear the world. But I can go out in confidence like Jesus, and even unto death submit myself to the world and say, I'm not going to lash out. I'm a servant. Let's look at these six that are kind of, they're true. They're true in both senses. We're treated as unknown and yet well known. This, I've seen this especially with just the results of the election this week. Like, the world is fixated with anything but what we are fixated with. Power and prestige and progress. And in the pursuit of what the world sees as glorious, the headlines are not going to feature a group of backward nobodies who meet once a week to break bread and tithe and sing songs. Our king was killed. We're a small percentage. We rarely garner anybody's attention. And when we do, we're certainly misunderstood. So yeah, we're unknown. Except God knows us. We're treated as dying, and behold, we live. It's true, every day. Every day we die. And I know many of you feel as though what Paul said in the beginning of this book, he says, I feel like I'm being given over to death. Like God's just, there you go. Given over to death. And some people today are actually put in prison or killed for their faith. So yeah, we're dying. But oh, how we live in Christ. We're treated as punished and yet not killed. Over and over the world has persecuted us. But over and over God has spared the lives of his children. We're treated as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. Do you know how many things there are that break our hearts as Christians? I pray every day that God would draw my siblings closer to him. Because he's done something great in my life and they're wandering. My wife and I, we share a lot of sorrows together. We're broken over this world and the sins that we've committed and just the things that are not right about this world. But we don't cease to rejoice. One of the most profound experiences of the Christian life is to be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. We're treated as poor yet making many rich. When it comes to the things of this world, we've got nothing. No one's going to want to come here and go elsewhere. But we're rich in Christ. And we make people rich in Christ. You don't need any money to make someone rich in Christ. It's free. We're treated as having nothing yet possessing everything. Paul says in Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. But on the other hand, we're children of God. So we're heirs and everything belongs to us. So we go back and we look at verse 3. We've just read this list of things. What did Paul say in verse 3? He said, we put no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found in our ministry. But he's trying to commend himself in every way, in all of these things. I want to commend myself in prison. I want to commend myself when I'm suffering. I commend myself by not responding to when you revile me. I'm going to continue to reflect Christ. But he does this. He commends himself in a way that is very opposite of the prosperity gospel. How has he removed obstacles? Well, firstly, he's removed the obstacle that someone would accuse him of being in it for the money or the things that he could gain. Clearly, this is not the way to gain wealth. Many pastors today try and commend their ministry by boasting of the success of their church and showing off big houses and big cars. Paul sees those as obstacles. He removes the obstacle of someone saying, "You don't know what I've been through. You don't know how excruciating this is for me right now. You don't know how hard I've worked. You don't know what I've lost." And Paul says, "I do. I've been there." And the mixed responses that Paul receives, those paradoxes, they're not a cause to be worried. They're a reason to see his message as genuine. Because when you get a mixed response to something, think about it this way. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke the truth. And how many people tried to put them to death? When everybody loves what you say and what you stand for, there's probably something wrong. If you're accepted across the board, I would question your life and your message. When nobody accepts you, all people here, all around town, all I hear about you when I go around town is bad stuff. No one has any respect for you. There's probably also something wrong. But when you drive a wedge into people's life, like Jesus did, some believed, and some sought to arrest him. And then eventually they crucified him. So that is a good thing, Christian. When you're true to God's word, when you're true to reflecting Christ, you will see both. And it's a sign that you're genuine. That's what Paul is saying. We don't want to draw people to playful, lighthearted, or bouncy. They can find that anywhere. We want to draw them to Christ, which they can't find anywhere. Don't exasperate or sicken somebody who's hurting by shoving artificial happiness in their face. Don't do it. And don't add to their grief either by wallowing around in yours in some sort of gloomy effort to just show, "Hey, we're all a bunch of disheartened, persecuted sufferers together." You know what the world needs to see? They need to see a tree growing in the desert. It's an image that God uses a lot in the Old Testament about how he causes a stream to rush forth in the desert and for there to be life where there was never life. How does someone in this world see a tree in the desert of your life? How many of you are familiar with the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? I don't think it's an accident that Jesus talks about salt and light immediately after, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." We put these little chapter breaks and verses and Numbers and, oh, new section, salt and light. Same sermon. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." When you live differently, it's tasty to people. Both suffering through the same thing. You have joy, they don't. What is that? If you're insulted and mocked at work, don't rush to defend yourself. People will taste that. You lose your job and you decide that you're still going to pray and rejoice at the dinner table because the Lord is your provider. He will never leave or forsake you. Your family will taste that salt. When the test results come in and it's cancer, and you proclaim Jesus to the doctors and the other sick patients in the hospital, and you call your dad up who hasn't spoken to you in 15 years, and you tell him, I love you. Jesus loves you. Jesus is great. He's magnificent. I'm alive because of him. Those are the moments where the grace of God shines brilliantly. Brothers and sisters, we are the most blessed people on earth. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And what the world needs from us is not just an invitation to be joyful. That's good. But they don't just need an invitation. And they don't just need an expression of our concern. It's good, but that's not all they need. They need to see a collision of suffering and the joy of Christ. Not one after the other. It's not about pressing through and maybe once this suffering is over, I'll have joy. The joy is in the suffering. Right in the midst of the suffering. And that's what sets us apart as Christians. So, what does Paul say? He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. Let it serve a purpose. Live your life, like he says in the last verse. Our hearts are wide open. I'm not hiding anything. I'm not going to hide the bad and just try and entice you with the good things of the Christian life. The Christian life is hard. But it is so full of joy. So full of joy. And as the grace of God extends to more and more people, what does it say? It says that thanksgiving will increase to the glory of God. Let's pray. God, our comforter and our great high priest, fill your people. Empower your people. Give us rest. Give us peace. Give us joy. And give us wisdom so that we might carry your grace to the world. We love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.